There's three words in 2 Chronicles 26:7 that I want to use for a text this morning. Three simple words found in that verse. And it just so happens that it's the first three words of the verse, and God helped him. And God helped him. You remember the old adage, God helps those who help themselves. I asked someone this week if that was a verse of scripture, and if it was, could they tell me where it was located? The person couldn't tell me where it was located. But surely it had something to do with scripture. Maybe it's not worded that way in the Bible, but it's worded something like that. I said, oh, really? Could you show me where it's worded even something like that? The word adage, a synonym to the word adage is proverb. So maybe it's found in the book of Proverbs. God helps those who help. It sounds like a proverb, doesn't it? I believe it must be Proverbs 32, chapter 32. You look it up. It might be there. God helps those who help them. You know, really, you probably know that it's not in the Bible that way. It's not written that way. It's not scripture. But sometimes I wonder if we don't take it as such. God helps those who help themselves. At least we find in this verse, in this text, these three words. God helped him. God helped him. What a wonderful thing for God to help somebody. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to know that the creator of all the universe would come and help me or help you, us individually, to do something? For students, maybe it's to take that final test or that most important test in the midst of the semester. Maybe for some of these students, it's the daily drive back and forth to school. Maybe for some, it's something particular to do with the job, the workplace, or the situation of the home. Something personal, something particular to an individual in their personal life, something that isn't important to everybody else, but is just important to me or important to you, that the God of the universe, said in such a way, the God of the universe, to indicate in our mind that he is grand, that he is powerful, he's magnificent, that he would come down and help someone such as you and I in our personal little bitty things of life. Though to us they may be great big things. As a matter of fact, he does. This same person, this same God wants to help people. Flip back just a few pages in your Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And it tells us in that ninth verse, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth, looking to show himself strong on somebody's behalf. A little bit of paraphrase there. If you have your Bible open or you have it memorized, you know that there's a little paraphrase, the way I said it. But that's really the essence. God is looking. Can you imagine that God's looking over this congregation this morning? That God very well might be here today looking for somebody in particular that's seated right here in our group, to show himself strong for, on their behalf. Maybe it is that drive back and forth to school or that test that's so very important. Maybe that situation at work or the home or whatever the circumstance may be in the personal, that God might be right here today looking for somebody to show himself strong for. That's what the verse indicates. That he's looking. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth. And in essence, he's looking for people to help. That's a wonderful thought for us this morning. But as we think about that, sometimes we get things kind of skewed. Sometimes we get things a little bit mixed up. Because despite God's omnipresence, you know what that big word is, God being everywhere at one time. Despite God's omnipresence, God is not with everybody. Now that may go against the grain, that may go against your thinking, that might even go against so far what we've been hearing this morning. Despite God's omnipresence, God is not with everybody. If we jump back yet one more chapter in this same book, the writer here gives us a little bit of a better picture of an understanding of what we might be meaning. Actually, if there's any homileticians here, homiletics students here, this is a perfect verse to use in homiletics class. It's got a three-point outline written right in it. The requirement, the response, and the rebuke. It's all written right here in this one verse, 15, chapter 15, verse 2. The Lord is with you while you be with him. Does that make sense? Despite God's omnipresence, he's not with everybody. The Lord is with you while you be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Despite God being man's savior, God does not save everybody. Doesn't that make sense as well? You go over to the book of John, St. John in the New Testament, the very first chapter, and he gives us a very clear understanding there of what we mean. He came in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's a whole study in itself there, because to believe on his name means a whole lot more than what we may be hearing in the world today. Because there's a lot of people that claim, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe that he's the Savior of mankind, but that's the extent of their belief. The scripture is really talking about something that goes beyond just simple an understanding of the mind, that he came to save people by dying on the cross, that he is the Savior of mankind. Believing on his name means so much more than that. To receive him, to receive his sacrifice. So despite God being the Savior of mankind through Jesus Christ, you understand, he doesn't save everybody. Despite God's omniscience, he's not with everybody. Despite God's aspect of being a savior, he doesn't save everybody. And so we come back to our text thought this morning. Despite his great desire to help people, he does not help everybody. Have you been needing his help? Sure we have. Have we been asking for his help? Sure we have. The problem is, God, even though he desires, even though his eyes are looking back and forth in the earth, and maybe looking back and forth in this sanctuary this morning for somebody to help, he doesn't help everybody. To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. See, there's a lot of verses in the Bible today that we can use and grab a hold of when we take them out of context. And we can use them for our own benefit and our own pleasure. But the scripture here bears out this aspect that we have a part to play. We have a role that we must keep. It's more than just simply helping ourselves, as the old adage would say. It has something here in this scripture to speak to us about a perfect heart toward God. A perfect heart would be that of a person who is abandoned to Him, a person who is surrendered to Him, a person who is committed, or in their commitment is single-eyed. Not one eye looking here and one eye looking there, but single eye toward God. Madame Guyon said that we really don't know about how committed our commitment is, or how surrendered our surrender is, or how devoted our devotion is, until our commitment and surrender and devotion have been tested and tried and proven. Because sometimes, quite often, and quite frankly, it's easy for you and I, in our capacity and in our places, to simply say words and simply say within ourselves, yes, I'm surrendered. Yes, I'm abandoned. Yes, I'm completely committed to following Jesus Christ. But then when the test does come, something from the world seems to hang on a little too tight, and it pulls us away, or it gives a struggle within that we think, you know, if I'm really surrendered to God, why is that struggle there? Testing of our faith, the trying of our faith. The context of our text verse this morning tells us the story of God's principle that He is trying to get across to the Israelites. And I believe that it's recorded so that He's attempting to get it across to us as well. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you can look at verse number 3, that kind of gives a little bit of another basis. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Verse number 4, though, begins with the principle, the laying out of the principle of God helping somebody. And he, speaking about the king, Uzziah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. See, that's number one. We're talking about the same person that down in verse 7 it tells us, and God helped him. Isn't that something? God helped him. So we go back up here to verse number 4. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. Now, we're not going to take the time this morning to go back into the reign of his father to see what all he did, but that's what the reference is. There were some key elements in the life of his father that proved that he followed the Lord. And here's this one king, this Uzziah, that said that it is said of him by God that he followed the Lord. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, it's one thing for you and I to say of each other, now there's a good person, they're doing right. But it's another thing for the all-knowing mind of God to pen the words, he is doing right. Sometimes we get things a little confused there too, because we like to listen to what other people have to say about us because it warms our heart more than what we care to hear what God has to say about us, because it kind of chills our heart. This is all the summation of what he's trying to get across to us in about God helping us, of God helping us in the midst of our mundane tasks. There's a second aspect that is very picturesque, if you please, about the kingship of Uzziah. Not only do we find that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord in verse number 5, and he sought God in the days of Zechariah. It says again in that same verse that he sought the Lord. I don't know. I don't want to read too much into this, but it does tell us that Zechariah apparently was one who understood in the visions of God. There was an understanding here with Zechariah about the things of God. Could we even go so far to say that Zechariah understood some principles of God? That there were some things that, though it may be as plain in the nose on our face to us, it may not have been quite so back in that day without Scripture, but Zechariah had, somewhere along the line, he had a keen input or a keen contact with God. And when we see that, and we see perhaps that Uzziah tapped into that keen contact with God through Zechariah, he sought the Lord. He sought God's ways. And perhaps it's very safe to say here, I think, that Zechariah gave Uzziah godly counsel, as the old prophets quite often did to the kings, sometimes at the expense of their own lives. Doesn't seem to be a problem here. It seems that Uzziah was willing to take Zechariah's godly counsel. And the last part of verse number 5, God made him to prosper. So, could we sum it up very simply this morning? How can we sum it up very simply? The life of Uzziah, in relationship to what we're talking about here, God helping him, can be summed up this way. He, Uzziah, gave God preeminence. He gave God first place. He gave God first place in his life. He gave God first place in his decisions. And apparently he even gave God first place in battle. He listened for God's voice when it came time for battle, because that's the context of the verse. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in places that he wanted to be, or needed to be, or should be. It's not important this morning where it was. What is important, that when God wants us to be someplace, and we are solely committed to him, that we are seeking after him, that we are doing that which is right in his eyes, we can have the confidence that he too will help us. God helped him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? But somewhere towards the end, I don't know where, but somewhere towards the end of Uzziah's 52-year reign, his focus began to change. I don't know if that speaks to you or not, but it does to me. You know, we could spend a lot of time this morning talking about personal examples that you and I know. I could spend a lot of time this morning just talking about the personal examples that I know, that I'm familiar with, sometimes personally and sometimes just visually in the lives of other people. Somebody can be steadfast for so many years, and then somewhere along the line, things begin to change. Sometimes it is brought out by tragic means. How could it possibly be? How can these kinds of things take place in an individual's life? And quite often, because of who we are, we can stand back and say, that's not going to happen to me. The Bible has something very clear for those people that say that. Take heed lest they fall. Because we're all made up of the same stuff. We all have to be very careful of what takes place. And the thing that we need to notice here, even about Uzziah, is that it did not happen overnight. Even though what we read in this chapter may indicate to us that it happened pretty quick, we don't see every year of the life wrapped up in this chapter. We only see the giving of the verses. And so we come to verse number 16, and there's a three-letter word that starts that verse that indicates Something has begun to happen in the life of Uzziah that is not good. This three-letter word is a negative in this case. But when he was strong, his heart was filled, or his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God. And he did something there, as you read that, that he wasn't allowed to do. Even though the priest challenged him, the priest came in. Actually, there was a lot of them that came in. 40 priests, there you go. 40 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. They came in after him. And they withstood Uzziah the king. Now, first of all, that's dangerous for their life. But they knew that it was going to be destructive for the king to do what he was about to do in displeasing God. Did it happen overnight? No, I don't believe it did. I believe that small increments, gradually, incrementally, things began to change a little bit here and a little bit there, and it had an effect on him. You see, the bark of the tree still looked good, but the core was beginning to rot. You country folk know what I mean. Because all of a sudden, in the midst of a very small wind, the big tree toppled. How could it be? It looked good on the outside, but something was changing. Something had changed over the years on the inside. Somewhere along the line, in the 52-year reign of this king, his mind began to change. His eyes, his focus was no longer on those two key elements of a previous verse that he did that which was right and he sought the Lord. But somewhere along the line, his focus began to shift back to himself. Paul Webster said it very succinctly. We cannot simply do what is right in our own eyes and then expect the Holy Spirit to come down and bless our labors. That's something worth tacking up on our wall, putting on our refrigerator. We cannot simply do what is right in our own eyes and then expect the Holy Spirit to come down and bless our labors. Let's go back here to 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. Let's jump back to that verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him, period. New sentence, herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Now the context there is a completely different king. Asa was one who served God faithfully, it seems. But something changed there too, and God's giving him the exact same response. God is willing to help those who are right with God, who are solely surrendered, their single eye toward him, they're abandoned to him, they're surrendered, they're committed, they are focused, but when they get their eyes off of God. You see, it's not so much God helps those who help themselves, as much as God helps those who put their trust or their confidence in him or their faith in him, or he gives, or that person gives their heart to him. Their heart, the inner core. Not just the bark that shows the outside, but the inner core still remains true and whole to the God of the universe. See, when we think, you and I think about the God of the universe coming down and helping us, that's a phenomenal thought. And we cry out for his help, we beg for his help, we plead for his help, and then we stand back and wonder sometimes why he may not have helped us the way we thought he should have helped us. You say, well, I am wholly surrendered. How do we react to that? Are we really solely doing that which is right in His eyes? Are we really seeking His counsel? Or are we just doing that which is right in our own eyes and expecting the Holy Spirit to come and give us? You see, that's sobering thoughts for us. You say, that's terribly sobering for the Sunday following Thanksgiving and all the frivolity of the week. Perhaps it is a little too sobering, and yet it's still a very important aspect for you and I to consider and to understand that God, His eyes are looking for people whose heart is perfect. Not just partially, not just in a little bit here or there, or just on Sundays, or portion part of the time or the day, but single eye toward God. You probably won't be able to hear that adage the same anymore. I believe that God does ask and expect us to put feet to our own prayers. Sometimes, you know, God helps those who help themselves. But the key part of it, the key element of it is God helps those whose heart is perfect. Whose heart is right in His eyes. You see, God, the commentator, said about Job that he was a perfect man, one who loved God and hated evil. And when God is able to say that about you and I, then you and I can expect the same kind of help that is recorded here about Uzziah. Let's stand together this morning. Don't forget the services this evening. See you back tonight for the evening services. Trust you have a great day.